All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. We'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for words of instruction and words of comfort that we may use during our pilgrim days. We pray you help us to live with our eyes fixed on eternity and fixed on your Son and the things that are above, so we might endure through pilgrim days as faithful sons of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've got 2 weeks, and we have about half the book to go, so so we're going to speed the pace up. So I'm not going to be able to deal with maybe all the issues, minor issues of the text and things like that. So a lot of it's going to be summary work. I did decide today, because I have 9 chapters left, to cover 4 of them today, because these are a little bit more meaty and substantial. So I'd cover 4 then and take the 5, which are substantial too, but just not as hard to work through and parse out. We'll cover the next 5 chapters last week. But anyway, this text I wanted to also focus on a little bit more with, you know, only doing 4 chapters, because it is unique to John's gospel. There is no upper room discourse in any of the other gospels. So this is a unique window into Jesus' last words to his disciples. And as I was reflecting on this text, and as I've been teaching at school, we've been on a modern history cycle, a modern literature cycle, this idea just kept coming back to me. In the modern world, we talk to this about our kids with our kids all the time. In the modern world, man, by and large, and there are exceptions, but by and large, his focus is on making this world better. C.S. Lewis, who of course loved the medieval ages, even would critique the Middle Ages, fairly or unfairly, by saying that they could have focused a little more on improving their age. Rather, they were a people who looked for an age to come. By and large, being a Christian people. So whatever, we have this dichotomy, this kind of pull between eternity and then current human flourishing. So should we be a people who don't worry about this world and only look to what's to come and not worry about trying to improve social situations and things like that? So we have this kind of tension that we're pulled back and forth between. Clearly, I think from the teaching of Scripture, we should do both. But I think we need to make a correction as to what modern man has been doing. Modern man's hope is heaven on earth. We clearly see from Scripture that no perfect institution, no heaven on earth will come unless Christ himself brings it. Man cannot bring it. Our hope is to, I mean, you can just look at our election cycle. Our hope as people now, by and large, is in some government policy that will do everything for us. Right? And this has been modern man's MO for a long time. You see, with communist Russia and things like this, you have Marx telling us that Christianity, this hope for a better life to come, is a drug for the people. It's an opiate for the people. It keeps them pacified so they can ignore their present miseries and conditions. But he posits what? That we can make this, history is actually moving toward this time where we will have a utopia on earth. Things will be perfect, right? So again, modern man's eyes stop looking beyond and above and look down and try to say, how can we make heaven come to earth? Well, we can't, is the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't work for change socially and things like this, but that is not our ultimate hope. Our hope is one day that Christ will come and that He will make a new heaven and a new earth. So the question for us then is, how shall we live our pilgrim days? What shall we do when Christ is gone and no longer with us? And he's left us here on the earth to be faithful witnesses. How shall we live? Should we not think about the age to come and only focus here? Clearly, that's wrong. We should do what? We should first look for the things that are above. And C.S. Lewis says, we look to the things above, we get the things added into it, things like earth. If we look beyond the earth to heaven, we actually get the earth thrown in with it, right? But anyway, I think it's a matter of, and it's the last thing I'll say, a matter of emphasis. We should be a people who look to the age to come as our hope. And we point people to that hope, not pointing people to a hope that we have engineered socially, politically, genetically, whatever that may be. Our hope is ultimately in the kingdom to come. So I think Jesus' words here, as I've been just reflecting on them throughout the last couple weeks, deal with this very, very well. And I think John Bunyan was a man who understood that the Christian is only truly a Christian when he's a pilgrim. Of course, he writes The Pilgrim's Progress, and this is a few lines from John Bunyan about being a pilgrim and enduring through this world against difficulty. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound. His strength the more is. No foes shall stay his might, though he fight with giants. He will make good his right to be a pilgrim. So the only way that we endure through this age against all disaster, against all assaults, against all evil in the world is by being one who is a pilgrim, which we are progressing, yes, but to an age that is to come. So Jesus' words, I think, are perfect for us as we live out our pilgrim days. So we get this beautiful picture, and it's very human. You get these men who have walked with their master these last 3 years, who love their master deeply. They do not want to see him go, and he comes and tells them, I am leaving shortly. I will be gone. It is not this Jesus is sitting up and lecturing, and there's no interjections or questions. There are plenty of questions. There are about 4 or 5 interjections and interruptions by his disciples where they stop and ask him questions. So Jesus' thought, as it were, is interrupted at times, but he, being a kind, loving master, does what? He stops and addresses their sorrows and their concerns. And you'll see he uses language like little children, and he will tell them, let your hearts not be troubled. He is trying to comfort his people who are getting ready to live life without him. And then he's also going to tell them, so what will you do when I am gone? How shall you live? And it's very interesting. A lot of the themes that we've been exploring throughout John's Gospel, for instance, one that Jesus is the obedient son. Now, who are to be the obedient sons that Christ is gone? We are. We've seen that Jesus is one who reveals the Father's glory by testifying about him through good works and his messages that he shares. Now, who is being sent in the world to testify about Christ? We are. So we're seeing all these themes come in, and now as we're unified with Christ, he, as he was sent, now sends us into the world. So all these things are filled in Christ, and now we too, as little Christs to the world, but also, as he'll emphasize here, we are little Christs to one another. And the main command that he's going to issue in this is to love one another. That is the main command that comes out that we are to obey. And also, how does Jesus demonstrate his love for the Father? How has he done it throughout the whole book? By obeying the Father. How shall we demonstrate our love for the Son? By obeying the Son. So all these themes really, really come and they begin to start culminating here and start making sense. Now also, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that he will not leave them alone, that he will send them a comforter who will guide them into all truth. And a lot of this stuff doesn't make sense, and it's really funny. The last question that's at, or last statement by the disciples in the book is kind of one like this. Oh, now we understand that you're from God. Now we understand. But clearly they just missed the whole point he was making because he was telling them there will be a time when you will understand when I come back after I've been raised from the dead. Not now. And they clearly show that they don't understand once again, right? So he's going to tell them, I will send the Spirit who will guide you into all truth. So he's not going to leave them alone. He's going to give them everything they need, and very beautifully, just as Christ has done what? The Father has given him all the words he needed, all the commands he needed. The Father revealed those things to him, told him exactly what he would do. Now, Christ is going to do that through the Spirit. The Spirit is going to guide us and direct us. And also, as Christ prayed to the Father and ask the Father for help. Now, too, because we are united with Christ. Now, listen to this. This is actually rather startling in the flow of the text. It's not that we ask Christ, but we actually ask God the Father in Christ's name. And now, why? It's very beautiful. Because the Father loves you, Jesus says. So this love that began with God the Father sending the Son and also loving the Son. How do we know the Father loves the Son? We've seen this already. He gives the Son all things, and also he reveals all things to him. So it begins with this initiative of the Father sending the Son, and the Son coming and loving us. And we see that we don't love on our own unless Christ first loves us. Because we hate God. Think about the fall. It disrupts all these relationships between God and man, between man and man, man and the creation. And what is Christ coming to do? He's coming in love to restore these relationships. So that what? So that God, man can love God again. And that man can love man again. So this love that existed for all eternity with the Trinity now is manifest where? In the church. As we love one another. And as the Father loves us. And as the Son loves us. And as we love the Son. Now, how do we love the Son? How do you love the Son? Some tingly emotional feeling? No. By obeying the Son. Why do you obey the Son? Because you love Him. Right? And it flows. So love is what makes this whole apparatus, all these cogs and wheels and things turn. It's the grease that makes them run. It's the gas that makes them go. So we're going to jump in and do the best we can to look over all this. I'm going to begin first by just giving you kind of a general rough outline. And maybe this lesson we better viewed as a beginning for your studies rather than trying to hit everything here, because there is so much here. Even as I was picking out themes, I'm looking at some very important ones that I'm not picking. And I may make mention of those just in passing. But let's just begin with a rough look at an outline here. So we begin with not the upper room discourse. We begin with chapter 13, verse 1 through 30. Now, in this section, this is when Jesus washes the disciples' feet and Judas betrays Him. So Jesus cleanses the disciples, and Judas betrays Jesus. This also, Jesus is going to now say things like His hour is now. Other than just saying it's come, He's going to use language like now. It's immediate, it's present. Why? Because now everything is going in place. And by the way, He's showing, and I'm not going to bring this out a bunch because Lee brought it out in another sermon, but Jesus knows what's going on. He's going to make comments about this all throughout this text as well. But even here, He tells Judas, actually, do what you were going to do, right? So He knows, and He's telling the disciples, I told you these things so that you wouldn't be surprised by them. So His hour is now. It's actually in motion. He's talking to the disciples, and as they leave the upper room, and He's still talking to them, what's happening all the while? Judas is going to betray them and bring the guards to come arrest Jesus. So it's all in motion. But this actually begins the first section. It is not technically the upper room discourse. It's a prelude to it because the discourse hasn't started. Because the discourse is only between Jesus and His disciples, those who believe in Him. Judas is not one. So it doesn't begin until Judas actually leaves. And we'll see that language change. Then the upper room discourse proper begins in chapter 13, 31 through 35. Now here, Jesus is going to tell them, He's going to begin by saying that this is the hour that He will be glorified. So He announces His glorification. Now we already know what's coming. We know that the only way He'll be glorified is by what? By being lifted up on a cross, by being killed for our sins. So we know this is coming, but this is the hour that's going to happen. Now is going to use language that He will glorify the Father by this, but also the Father will glorify Him. So it works back and forth. This is His greatest, as it were. Now I know we looked at the seven signs, but we can say this is the greatest act of revelation of Christ. This is where He most fully reveals who He is and who the Father is. So He announces His glorification and departure. He tells them that He's leaving, and he told the Jews in a previous chapter, you won't be able to find me, you can't come, you can't follow me. He tells the disciples that too. And lastly, we'll do away with items in a series here, and we'll just put ands in between. Anyway, announces His glorification and departure and gives the command to love. This is kind of like, you think of it as a thesis. It's the beginning. This is kind of everything He's going to talk about is going to be jumped off from here. It's encapsulated in here. Well, then, of course, who interrupts? But Peter in chapter 13, 36 through 38. And Peter's hearing him talk about leaving. And he says, well, where are you going? And Jesus says, well, I'm going away. You can't come with me. And Peter says, I'd lay down my life for you. And Jesus is like, no, actually, you would deny me. But anyway, right? And the whole point is, you must love one another. You can't love me like I'm about to love you. What I'm about to do is different than what you will do towards me and towards one another. Now, it will be analogous and you will imitate it, but Peter's interruption here. Now, what is Peter voicing for the group? They're sad. They're human, right? They're not superheroes, right? They've been dependently following Jesus for these last 3 years, and they've loved and. You have to remember, they still expect what? What they don't expect is a Messiah who will die. That's not on their radar, right? A lot of these things we see in all the Gospels, and especially John's Gospel too, is they don't understand until afterwards, and that's because the Spirit brings them to mind. But they're sad. They're sorrowful. They're worried. What are we going to do? What do you mean? It's just shocking to them, right? They might think about Thomas. let us go and we'll lay our lives down. We'll die with you, right? It's like, yeah, we'll go die with you, right? And what's going to happen? They're all going to be scattered, right? But anyway, what does Jesus continue on with this? No, he actually, it seems like, at least to me, he kind of stops and does what? As a good father, as a good teacher, as a good master would do, he comforts his students, his sons, his disciples, right? He tells them, listen, it will be okay. So we should see 14:1 through 30 largely, not completely, and it's kind of convoluted in some ways, but as comforting words to his disciples. And he's going to tell them, yes, I am going away, but I'm going away, why? To prepare a place for you. I will come back for you, and you can come with me later, not now, though. Also, I'm going to send the Spirit to you. Oh, by the way, you'll do greater works than I have done. You will also do what I've been doing. You will show your love for me as I have shown my love for the Father by obeying. Right. So he's telling them all these things. He's trying to give them comforting words. And then, in some ways, if you wanted to kind of view this section as parenthetical, which may or may not be a good way to look at it, 15:1 through 17 picks back up on this idea of love. Love towards each other, but also ultimately love towards God, seen in obeying His command of loving one another. Okay, so we can look at this as a return to instruction. And the problem with outlines, by the way, is they're a little bit arbitrary. You know, I don't know that this is what John would have listed it as, but I just think this is helpful for us understanding the flow of thought here. Then next, at the end of the chapter 16:4, the first part of 4, where Jesus is going to show them that, and by the way, return to instruction, I'm going to write love one another, because verse 17 serves, I'm sorry, 16:4, we get into the idea that the world's going to hate you. So your love for one another is in contrast to what? It stands in stark contrast to the hate of the world for you or towards you. Okay? So the world will hate you. Jesus is going to tell them, if you're going to throw in your lot with me, if you're going to be united with me, look what they have done to me. Now, we've looked at Jesus' ministry, and it has been, by human standards, anything but successful. Right? I mean, he's got a small crew of ragtag guys at the end, right? The masses have departed him. The masses will actually be calling out for his death. Okay? They're about to kill him, right? So I'll read Peter's words, or Jesus' words to Peter. They're a little more, I think, astonishing or kind of ironic in some ways. But if you look at 15:37 or 36, where Jesus is talking, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, right? But you will follow afterwards. Now, I think this is directly referring to what? I'm going to heaven, back to the Father. You can't come now, you can come later. But also, overtones of what? What am I about to do right now? I'm about to, in obedience to the Father, because I love Him, lay down my life. You can't do it now, and you're not going to do it now. You're actually going to deny me, by the way. But soon, Peter, you will follow. Now, I think we can see undertones of that. Maybe that's reading into too much, but I find it persuasive. I think you find lots of that here, right? The disciples will follow in Jesus' steps in many ways, many of them giving their lives, but all of them suffering in various ways. So the world will hate you, right? It's kind of a pessimistic note. You'd like to have your going away speech, you know, being a little bit better. Not so much here. By the way, this is the whole Upper Room Discourse reminds us, I think, of a lot of Moses' speeches in Deuteronomy, right? He does have notes of pessimism in his too, like, you're not going to be able to obey the law. You'll actually be cursed by the law, right? Good luck. I'm going now. But then in this next section, 4b through 15, we get a mention of the Spirit. This is perfectly timed here, right? It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. You're going to suffer. But I'm going to do what? I'm going to send you the Spirit. Because earlier in this section, he's going to tell them, oh, by the way, the world that hates you, you're going into it to testify about me. Remember what I did when I was testifying about the Father? You're going to kill me in a minute, but look what they've done already. So you go do it too, right? It's like, it's nerve-wracking, right? So he promises what? The Spirit. And he's already promised the Spirit in this section, but he's going to come back to it now. So he's promising the Spirit. And he's actually going to tell them, I find this astonishing, but he's going to tell them, it's better that I go away. it's actually not good that I stay here for you guys. It's better that I leave, right? I think we sometimes think the opposite, right? We think, you know, it'd be better if Jesus were here. I'd feel like more people would believe if Jesus were here. Probably not. I mean, look what happened, right, when he was here. Like, very few believed, right? But anyway, he's going to promise the Spirit. And then the last section we're going to look at today is 16 through 33. Jesus returns to their sorrows and their sufferings in the world, and he is going to tell them to not sorrow. Why? Because he has overcome the world. So he's going to also give them, end on a hopeful note of telling them, do not sorrow or worry, for he has overcome the world. Now, chapter 17 sometimes is lumped in here, just like 13, 1 through 30 is the Upper Room Discourse. But once again, the Upper Room Discourse proper is 13, 31 through the end of chapter 16. The prayer that's going to be uttered in chapter 17 is different, and as well as what 13, 1 through 30, they're kind of separate pieces, though they all do work together. Now, I'm persuaded by looking at this section of 13, 31 through 16, 33 as Jesus' role as prophet. He is telling his disciples what is to come and what they must do. And then chapter 17, as many people call chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. He's going to do what? He's going to go before God on behalf of his people, and he's going to pray on their behalf. And then what is the priest's next act to do? To make the sacrifice. And again, we should look at Jesus' sacrifice, what he's going to die on the cross. It's not something that is happening to him, but something that he is doing. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Okay? So he's going to pray as a priest in chapter 17 on behalf of the people. Then he's going to make sacrifice on behalf of the people. And then we see, of course, in his resurrection, we see his being crowned as king. So I think in these last chapters, we do get a glimpse of that. And maybe that's a little forced, but I do see elements of prophet, priest, and king. But anyway, so that's what we'll be looking at today. Now, I'm just going to pick themes out from this, and I may not pick a theme that you think is more important, or I may pick less important ones, and I'm sure I have. I've just tried to pick out a few, a sampling of them. Some of them occur less in the text, some are more weaved throughout, but nonetheless. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 30 in a very quick fashion. So Jesus here is going to wash the disciples' feet, but I want to look at verse 1 just at the beginning here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, again, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the perfect sacrifice. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having, here's this language that we've seen one other time, but it was from the prologue, having loved his own who were in the world. Now they are in the world, but he loves them. Last time we saw the language of his own, he came to his own and his own rejected him. So the Jews have rejected him, or of course the disciples are Jews, but the Jews by and large have rejected him. But what's he doing now? He's forming a new people, his own, and he loves them. All right, so then what's going to happen here too is you're going to have this bookend of the devil, right? There's not a lot of, there are no exorcisms in John's gospel, kind of interestingly, right? So some people say, well, there's no kind of spiritual warfare in John's gospel, there's no kind of anything like that. But actually, it's, I think, undergirds the whole book in some ways. And we do see it here especially. We see that the devil has put into the mind of Judas to betray Jesus. We see that here in verse 2 and 3. So we're already getting this idea that the devil is at work here trying to thwart the plan of God. And then also in chapter 17, he's going to pray that God would keep his own from the evil one. Okay, and he also is going to say that the evil one is coming shortly as they're getting ready to leave. So we could have looked at this as a theme too, but just note that the devil is at work, right? He is trying to thwart the will and plan of God. But Jesus knows what's going on, and he is actually going to use the devil's evil to bring about great good in the world. All right, so what's he going to do here? He's going to stoop down and do something that not even a follower of a teacher. We notice that there's the rule for students of rabbis. They would do everything that a slave would do except wash their feet. So what's Jesus going to do? One of the lowliest and most humble things he can think to do. He's going to bend down and wash their feet. Now, this is very important because later on he's about to tell them, you must love one another as I have loved you. Well, we're beginning to start to see this. This great humility in the way he loves his disciples. But we should see the washing of feet primarily as a foretaste of his love to come on the cross. He's going to demonstrate this humility and this love most starkly in the cross. But we get the foreshadow of it here. This is what that love's going to look like. Now, Peter doesn't want to be washed, but Jesus says, if I don't wash, if I don't cleanse you, you can have no part with me. And then Peter goes to the extreme and says, well, my head, my hands, everything, just give me a bath. That's the idea, like a whole bath. And Jesus says, no, if the one who is already clean doesn't need to have his bath, but he only needs to have his what? His feet washed. Now, I think we should see, and using 1 John to help us here too, this as being something like those who have been cleansed by the Word, those who have placed their faith in Christ and seek to obey and abide by the Word, they have been cleansed by Christ's Word. Yet they too still sin, and they must find continual forgiveness in sins as they confess their sins to the Father, who is faithful and just to forgive them their sin. I think using 1 John there. So I think that's what's going on here. But he's also going to say, but not all of you are clean. So there's one among them that isn't clean. And of course, we know this to be Judas. And then we go on, and then Jesus kind of gives some understanding to what he's done. He tells them that, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. But if I, your, the teacher and Lord, your master, have done this, you're not greater than your master. You must also love one another in this way. So he's showing us, giving us the example. In John's gospel, Christ is our perfect example. Everything that he tells us to do, we have a living, vivid example of Christ himself doing it. And so we have here. But anyway, move on, and then I'm just going to skip this next part largely. But Judas, of course, does betray. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He tells him, what you're going to do, do it quickly, so that the things are set in motion. The end is coming. The hour is coming. Well, let's begin with the upper room discourse. Let's look at some themes. So the first one we want to look at is that Jesus' ultimate act of glorifying the Father has come and will be the hour in which he is glorified. So I'll shorten that so you don't have to write that all out. Jesus' ultimate act of glorification has come. We could also substitute the word glorification for love. His ultimate act of love for the Father has come. His ultimate act of obedience has come. Ultimately, what he's going to do here is reveal the Father in the most beautiful way possible, the most full way possible, so that we understand God's love for us, seen in the cross of Christ. So we see this primarily when Judas leaves in verse 31. So when he had gone out, now Jesus can address his own, because all the ones there are cleansed. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So the Son of Man is about to be glorified, but as the Son of Man is glorified, also the Father will be glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself and glorify him at once. So once again, we've seen this pattern. The Son is to do what? We saw it in the very beginning of the prologue. He's to manifest the glory of the Father. And here, again, as we said, in the most perfect way, he will do so. So that's the first kind of overarching note that hangs over the whole upper room discourse. This is getting ready to happen. But to do this, he must leave. He must die. So then this is what springs all the other things to come. next, we see that Jesus is going away, and the disciples can't come, but it's good for them. Okay, so Jesus is getting ready to leave, and he says this right in the very beginning. Little children, notice the very tender language here. Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I now say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Right, again, we have to remember how much these men loved and trusted and depended upon Christ, and he's saying, I am going. Listen, you can't come with me. So he is leaving them. He's going to exhort them later to not be troubled. Look in chapter 14, verse 1. Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So this clue is a reference to the second coming when Christ will come back. So why is it good for them? It's good for them because he goes to prepare a place for them. And implied, of course, if he's going to a place, he's got to come back and get them. Okay, so he's coming back to get them. And again, this begins, I think, a note, again, of our pilgrim days, right? This is not your home. I'm going away from the world. I'm leaving the world to prepare a place for you. So this is something for them to begin to look forward to. But then the question is, why do we have to wait, right? Why are we having to stay here? But it is for their good that he goes. Now, we can look at just the many other good things that come from Jesus leaving. Look in chapter 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Now, why? Because I am going to the Father. Interesting. So, the disciples will do greater works than Jesus did. And we see this note in many of the Gospels, but the important thing is why? Why will they be able to do these works? Because he's going back to the Father, because as he says, the Father is greater than I am. Now, ultimately, we have to understand, we have to look at what Jesus did to make sense of this. Jesus came down, and he only did what the Father told him to do. And the Father gave him the ability to do it, gave him the power to do it, etc., to do those things. See, when he raised Lazarus, he prays to the Father, and Lazarus is raised. So now, because believers are united with Christ, and we're going to see this later, they can ask the Father anything. And again, we'll qualify that anything, because that anything's going to be qualified by what? Anything that glorifies the Father, right? You can ask those things, and if you are an obedient son, you only want to do what glorifies and honors the Father. And guess what? You have this, as it were, artillery call that you can call in, right? You can pray to the Father and receive aid to do the works that he has for you, so that you can obey him. So they'll be able to do greater things than Christ has done. And look at the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Look at those. What are they doing? Through the power of the Spirit and through prayer, they are doing what? They are turning the world upside down. We're starting to see all these people believe, and it's done through mighty acts and wonders and words, and God is changing hearts. And the beautiful thing about the whole book is if you could read the book with this image of Christ standing in heaven reigning as the King, I think we would read that book a little better. Because it is the exalted, risen Christ who is Lord of the church, and his subjects are going out and going forth and doing mighty wonders and deeds in his name. It's a very beautiful thing, but this can't happen unless Christ goes back to the Father. Another thing that's going to be good for them is, look in 14, chapter 20, and this is picked up later, but we'll just look at it here. When Jesus leaves, it's actually when he comes back after his resurrection, but he has to leave first to do that. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This kind of idea of union and indwelling. But that you will know, and we get to say, you can understand everything that's gone on and all these things that I've said better only after what? After the cross. That will be the only way when I come back, when I'm raised from the dead, you will understand these things better, but not until then. Because clearly they don't understand, as they're going to show us here. So we could write here with not a backward C, but a 3. You will better understand. And then another thing that we'll look at later is a whole theme in itself. Jesus will send the Spirit. So the Spirit will come. And so these are the 4 that I could find, things that Jesus kind of tells them, listen, it's better for you that I go away, because, listen, these are the things that are going to happen when I go. Now, this one is very important, and we'll unpack that later, because that's talked about in several different points in the passage here. But that the Spirit will come, and he will guide you into all truth and aid you in many other ways. All right, let's look at a third theme then. Having been sent by the Father, Jesus now returns to the Father. So we've got this kind of pattern of mission. The Father sends the Son into the world. Now the Son has done what? Completed his mission. He will do what? Return back to the Father. Mission complete. But what does he do? He sends the disciples into the world, who will then do what? Very similar things to what he was doing. Okay. So we've got this cycle and the kind of theme of mission going on here. So the Son sends his own into the world. Let's look at chapter 16, 27, or 26 and 27. Let's look at, we'll start there. In that day you will ask in my name, And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now here's the important part. I came from the Father and have come into the world. The first part of the mission. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So that's Jesus' mission complete. Look up in chapter 15, verse 27. He's going to talk about the Spirit, the Helper coming to the world. Then he's going to talk about them. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And just to anticipate what's to come, you can look in chapter 20, verse 21. This is what's called the Great Commission of John's Gospel. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So we've gotten this mission coming full course now. But look at the beauty of it, right? It was God sent the Son, right? And now the Son, by dying, brings many to life and sends those out so that they might what? Testify about Christ so that those might have life. Okay? But what's going to happen often for those that are going out and testifying, many of them will have to die. Right? And they're imitating and showing the sufferings of Christ. Right? This is a beautiful thing. Right? I mean, the early church noted this especially, right? That the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Right? It helps it to grow. So, and also, it's the same way with us, even if we're not physically dying. We must die to ourselves, right? I have to think about others. I have to look towards others' good, not my own. And in this same way, I am doing what? Dying to myself so that others might live and have life, right? Because I can be secure. Because I have everything I need. I have joy abundantly. I have peace. I have the love of Christ so that I can die to myself. That I can go to the point of dying to myself where I give my life. So this pattern is established here as well. So we have this idea of mission and sending that has now come full circle, and now Christ sends his disciples out. Well, let's just remember then, how did Christ witness or testify to the Father? He did works. He spoke truth. Okay, all these things did what? They testify to the glory of who the Father was. They revealed him to the Jews and to others. So what must we do? We must do something very similar. But how do we do that, right? How do we do that? What works do we do? What things do we do? Well, he's going to lay out here, and we'll look at this in our fourth theme. The disciples are to glorify God. This is our end. This is our goal in life. This is what we were made for, is to honor, to worship, to glorify the Father. This is what we're here on earth to do, right? And this is what he is sending his disciples out to do. There's been a problem with man that he doesn't do this, right? Sin has entered the world, and man doesn't honor the Father. He doesn't love the Father. And now we as Christ's disciples must do what? Because Christ has first loved us, we must glorify and honor the Father. Now, again, how do we do that? Well, let's look at several ways that we do this. And we're going to look, and he's not going to cover everything. And the primary one he's going to say that his commandment is to love one another. But notice in other places he'll say, if you love me, obey my commandments, plural. So this is not all that's in view, but nonetheless, loving one another is primary. But I want to say something that comes before that, that precedes love for one another, is going to be loving God. Now, how do we love God? Right? That sounds great, but how do we love God, right? Well, Jesus is going to show us in his life, and he's going to show us in his commands here. We obey the Father. We obey the Son. We keep his word. We abide in his word. Right? So how do we love God? By obeying his commands. Or we can use the language that John will use in John 15. We produce fruit. Now, and again, we'll get to this later, but how do we produce fruit? By abiding and remaining in the branch. Christ does it through us. We have the Spirit in us. We actually also, he's going to talk about, you can ask anything of the Father and he'll give it to you. In this light, right? You're trying to obey and glorify the Father. You need help. You can't do it. What do? You ask the Father. God, help me to glorify you. Help me to honor you. So it's not as if we're digressing into legalism. He's saying, listen, if you want me to love you, you've got to obey. That's not at all what's in view here. It's rather what? How do you show your love for someone? You just sit on the couch and tell your wife you love her all day and never do anything for her. Don't go out and work a job for your family. Don't come in and help out around the house, help with dinner, help clean up outside. You never buy her flowers, never take her out on a date. And you just say, no, I love you. Well, that's no good. We show that we love. by what we do. Because we are not abstract brains floating around, but we are bodies. We are people. We do things, right? Sometimes we try and we're not good at it, right? We might give a gift to somebody trying to show them we love them and we miss the mark, right? Well, I don't like green. Why do you don't like green? But the thought's there. I'm trying to show you that I love you, right? And it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm trying to earn your love. It doesn't mean that at all, right? We do things out of love, well, because we love them, right? I mean, it's kind of hard. It's almost like, why do you ask that question, right? Why are you doing that? It's like, why is that? Why are you even asking that question? I don't even know how to answer that. Because right? I love my wife, I guess, right? It's almost a foolish question to ask in some sense, right? Sorry, I've got a lot of thoughts going through me. I'll pass upon. But anyway, loving God, we love God by obeying His commands, right? It all flows out. Again, love is what makes all this work. And it begins first with the divine initiative to love, right? Well, it actually begins before that with the divine love from all eternity. But then it begins with what? The divine initiative to create. That's a loving act. But then even, and above that, to redeem a sinful man, right? And that's all done, initiated by God. But then we also reciprocate that love and in gratitude, right? I think gratitude is one of the most underrated virtues among Christians. It should be one of the highest that we have. Everything we have is a gift. Every good and perfect thing is from above. And we have no room to say, look what I have done. No, it's all what? Thank you, God. Right? Even the good works we do, right? I mean, Jesus is going to say, I'm going to give you the Spirit. He's going to help you out. By the way, if you need anything, if you want to produce fruit, you need to abide in me, and I'll through my power, you'll be able to do that. And by the way, also, you can pray to God the Father through me, and He'll help you to do these things. So it's like, thank you, right? When I've done something kind to somebody, God, thank you, right? No room to boast, as Paul can say, right? I think one of our main responses to God is gratitude. I think in worship, it should be gratitude. We should be thankful. Anyway, so we love God by His commands. And let's look at where that comes from. Many places in this text pick it up. Look at verse 14:24. Oh, let's start in 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So I notice the language, keep my word, obey my commandments. I think they're not to be necessarily meant as totally different things, but they're to be seen as restatements of very similar things. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Look on the opposite side of this. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So the one who doesn't obey, who doesn't keep God's words, and says, I love him, is a liar. Right? There is no view in here in which a Christian or someone could be a Christian and say what? I love God, but I do nothing that he says. I don't obey him, or I don't do these things. I actually, but I love him. There's no category here for that. That's a Judas, is what that is, in many ways. That's what the Jews have been doing in many ways too, right? Ultimately by rejecting the Son. Let's look again at verse 15:1. This is where he really picks this idea up and kind of uses a metaphor here to understand it. Let's jump down to 9, where he's out of the metaphor. It's a little bit easier to understand, I think. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now, by the way, how's the Father loved? Remember, in the book, he's loved him by giving him all things. He's loved him by what? Showing him all things. What is Christ going to do? He's going to give them the power to do all these things that he's commanded. And he's also going to do what? Reveal these truths to him through the Spirit, right? So he's loving them in a very similar way. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So how do we abide in Christ's love? We obey the commandments. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments. So what's the example we have? It's Christ, just as he has kept his Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, interestingly here, I think we can think of commandments, laws, and things like this as cumbersome, as duty, as something that we have to do because God's commanded it. And it's kind of begrudging. It's like, oh, fine, I've got to do it. But notice this. Why does God give us parameters by which we should live our lives? And it says, don't transgress this bound. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you. And Christ understands joy better than anyone, right? Because he knows what it is to perfectly obey the will of the Father. And that your joy may be full. The good life only exists within these parameters. The joyful life only exists within these parameters. To function contrary to God's word and to what he has commanded is to live a life that is not joyful by definition and a life that is chaotic by definition. Only peace comes by doing what? By submitting and obeying. Now, to go back to the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is the modern world. Everyone does and makes his own rules and lives as little autonomous kings in the world. I can determine what I am. I can determine what I should and should not do. And this is chaos, right? This is what it is. There's no peace. There's no harmony in that. Right? I tell my students when they're acting up and disobeying, I said, do you enjoy the chaos that you're creating? Do you enjoy this? Why have we given you these parameters here? Well, so that you actually might flourish. That you might be happy, that in the true sense of the word, not modern sense, but true sense of the word, might be happy, that you might be joyful. But you must restrain yourself. You must submit to these things. So that too here. So we get this idea that only those who obey the Father love the Father. Now, what commands has he given us that we must do? Primarily, he's given us the command to love one another. This is under here. We love God by obeying his commands. What command? Love one another. So this is the first and second greatest commandments here, I think, is the way it kind of folds out. We love one another. Look in chapter 13, the very beginning. This is a theme from the very beginning of the speech. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So ultimately, I think our love for one another, this is disciples, fellow believers, as we love one another, we're doing what? We are demonstrating this love that Christ had for us, and we could also say that God had for the Son and the Son had for the Father, in what? In the way we love one another. Right? So I can even say, and Lee's made this point recently, when someone serves me or does something kind to me and helps me, I can actually say, look how much Christ loves me. Right? Because this is ultimately a demonstration that began with the first cause in this situation as being what? God's love for us. It was the initiating thing here. Not some goodwill on my own, but God's initiating love for us. And again, in 5:12 through 17, he's going to tell us toward the end, in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We should also note again, look in verse 26 and 28, the love that God has for us. And I've just mentioned God's initiating love, but verse 27, for the Father himself to love you. Why? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So by our faith and love and union with Christ, what? The Father loves us. It's a very beautiful thing. It all just keeps going round and round and round. All right, next thing that we're going to see here, next major theme is going to be the hatred of the world for believers. This is easy to see, I think, in an antagonistic situation where there's physical and vivid suffering and persecution. But I also think that we need to be wise and to be on guard and to see that not all hatred from the world comes from people. But I think we need to, the Bible clearly affirms that there are demonic spirits and forces out. And I think we need to realize that those are at work amongst people in the world and those things that affect us. I mean, I think in many ways, materialism and things like this, and individualism, all these things that are characteristic of modernity are in many ways what? These attacks by the prince of this world against believers to dull and deaden our loves for God. And I think we should see all these things encompassed here. But I do think mainly invoked here is what? Is the suffering that they are going to experience at the hand of who? And mainly the Jews, by the way, in the book of Acts. And you do see Gentiles coming on this later, but mainly it's by the Jews persecuting them. For their faith in Christ. So he's going to tell them that the world will hate you, and he's made a category here. There's the world and those who are not of the world. So we have the world and those who are Christ's disciples. There's a dichotomy here, right? Now, of course, there is one sense in which we should love the world, and we should serve the world, and we were called to do what? To be in the world, to testify to the world about Christ. But we do need to notice that there is an antithesis here, and there's a dichotomy here. There's a separation. John's going to tell us to not love the world. We shouldn't love the things in the world, right? And those would be some of the things I mentioned earlier. But this world is going to hate and reject the disciples. So look in chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, don't think it's something weird, right? Know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Remember he said before, you don't understand. They don't understand because they're of the world. I am not of this world. That's why they don't understand. Similar language here. But because you are not of the world, right? This is weird, right? We are actually alien citizens here. We are exiles. We are pilgrims. This is not our home. Okay? And we have to remember that. And it doesn't mean that we can't seek the good of the city while we're here and do good, but ultimately it means that our hope is not in this world or anything that this world holds for us, but it's in an age to come. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said, a servant is not greater than his master. Right, this comes full circle, right? It comes to sacrificial love towards one another, but it's also going to come to another way we show love, which is by suffering. You're not greater than me, right? If they're going to kill me, then you should expect to suffer as well. You're not greater than your master. You're not exempt from this. So he's going to go on and explain those things and tell them that they hated him without a cause, talking about the Jews. And then verse 26, just to note this and anticipate what's to come. But when the Helper comes, I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. So the Spirit's going to come help in this witnessing. And also what? You will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So we have this note of hatred of the world for believers, that this is going to happen, that, again, don't get comfortable. It's not going to be easy at times. It's going to be difficult more times than others, and we see that as history cycles around. And why we need to remember that I think the primary reason they reject us and hate us is actually a theological reason as well, but they hate God. They don't believe that He is, or Christ, they don't believe that Christ is what? From the Father. Believe that He is God, so it's both moral and theological, the reason they don't believe here. And if you are going to cast your lot in with Christ, this is what you should expect. And I think that's what we should as well, that there will be suffering, there will be persecution, and that will look very different in different places, in different contexts, be more severe in some, others will have other things to deal with and such. All right, now very briefly, because this is probably all we have time for, but Christ will not leave the disciples alone, right, for this very kind of sad note, this kind of pessimistic note, right? Christ will not leave them alone. Christ will send the Spirit. So He's going to send the Spirit to help them in all these things. And I'm going to list three things that the Spirit does here and give some verse references. And the first thing that we see the Spirit doing, He teaches the disciples all things and brings to remembrance all that Jesus has taught. So He teaches and brings to remembrance all that Jesus has taught. Now, John's already made mention of several things that the disciples did not understand. By the way, that's in chapter 14, 26. The temple, they said He spoke this concerning His death. They don't get that at the moment. They remember this after the resurrection. Now, why is this the case? Because the Spirit comes back and teaches them these things. Now, I do think that this promise appeals more to the apostles than to us, though we can analogously make it applicable to us. Why? We have their writings in the New Testament. And they're being promised what? That they will be reminded of everything that Christ has taught them. Okay, and He will lead them, as He'll say later, into all truth. He will teach them. And then who is going to then give us Christ's words? The apostles. So this ultimately is a promise to them, and I think primarily in reference to the propagating of the gospel, but also the writing down of the scriptures, I think most importantly here. next, let's just go ahead and get the one that's kind of close to it. The Spirit will guide them into all truth. He will guide them into all truth, and that's in 16:13. This also is important, too, if they're going to be the ones who pass down the faith to the next generations, that they must be guided into all truth. Now, I think this one we can apply more to us, but again, I still think the primary reference is to the apostles. We can ask the Spirit to teach us, right? Help us to understand His Word, right? We shouldn't look at our understanding of the Scriptures as a holily brain thing, right, as if it's all my rational ability. That's part of it. We must do hard work, but also our understanding of Scripture, I think we also need to look at as a gift from God, as the Spirit illuminates that understanding to us. Third, the Spirit will testify about Christ. Now remember, they're going into a world that hates Christ, hates them, a world that's rejected Christ. So it seems like, what's the use of us going in and preaching? Well, guess what? The Spirit's going to help out here too. The Spirit's going to convict the hearts of men. He is going to teach men. So as the disciples go and witness, they're also going in with who? The Spirit goes with them. One interesting verse here, if I can find it, and then I'll let you go. Okay, this is in chapter 15, verse 20. if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Right? There's this ultimate promise of if they're going to keep my word, if they kept my word, they'll keep yours. But ultimately, that's going to be through the power, I think, of the Spirit doing what? Helping them to see, I mean, what is the, through the whole book, this, God is the one who draws men. He makes, the Spirit makes them alive. So these disciples, as they preach the gospel, need this help as they go into a hostile world. And we need to not see the world as neutral. We need to see the world as ultimately hostile and opposed to God. And the only way that hostility is undone is ultimately, interestingly, through the initiative of the love of the Son, of the Father sending the Son to the world. But this also, the Spirit will come and convict the hearts of men so they might see their sinfulness, that they might also repent. Well, that's all we have time for. There was a couple more, but anyway, I hope that at least gives you an idea of what's going on. I know that was very quick and probably some of your satisfaction. But nonetheless, just understand this is Jesus' final instruction to his disciples who are sad to see him leave. They're trying to figure out what to do when he's gone. And he says, here are my final instructions. Here's what you must do while I am gone. And here's what I will do when I am gone. And it's actually better for you that I go. All right, you're dismissed.